Good morning. Welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Jackson, Georgia. It's April 2nd, 2017. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith brings us a special message from the Word on the occasion of our 15-year anniversary as Trinity Reformed Baptist Church.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 4, Hebrews chapter 4. I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 4, and then we'll begin with the preaching. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, but it was not united, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, as just has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, this morning I want to look at Hebrews chapter 4. This will not be an exhaustive exposition of chapter 4. There's absolutely no way for me to do that in one passage, in one sermon. It's just not possible. There's too much here. I'm going to hit some of the high points of Hebrews chapter 4. Some of the important portions of Hebrews 4 that you need to understand. And you also need to recognize that I am building off of last week's sermon in Joshua 4. And there's some important information that's being given to us from the Old Testament brought forward into this writing in the New Testament. We need to look at it for a moment carefully and think wisely about it. Now, firstly, I would have to say this. You've heard this many times before. I have good news and I have bad news. Yeah, I know, haven't you ever been talking to someone and they've said, I've got good news and bad news. Which do you want first? Well, normally, people say, well, I want the good news. Or somebody say, well, I want the bad news. Well, you don't get to choose this morning. I'm going to give you the bad news first. First of all, we'll get it out of the way. Secondly, the bad news leads us to the good news. But I've got to give you the bad news first. Now, thinking about last week, Moses had led the people out of Egypt. The water was part of the Red Sea. They crossed. They were in the wilderness for 40 years, and almost all of the first generation there in the wilderness died. Because they were not faithful, they complained about God's provision, they did not want to follow his ways. There was only a small group that was brought to the edge of the Jordan. But that mentality is something that's true of the nation of Israel throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Historically, the nation of Israel always falls away. Time and time again. Even when they come to that edge of the Jordan River at Gilgal, only a few would cross over the Jordan. Only a few would be a part of setting those markers, those stone markers. And the second generation would be the generation that would see those stone markers and have to tell their children about those stone markers. And those stone markers were set as a way of remembrance. Remembering what? God's faithfulness. Had God not promised them rest? Had He not promised them a land of rest? And was God not faithful to bring them to Canaan? Even though they had been unfaithful in the wilderness, even though they had kicked against God's provision in the wilderness, God was still faithful to bring them to the edge of the Jordan that they could cross over and go to Canaan. And that was a promised rest. God's faithfulness never changed, but the people's minds often turned. They turned to foreign idols and every form of sin and false worship, generation after generation. So what can we say about Moses? What can we say about Joshua? Well, they did their job. Moses did his job. Joshua did his job. But Israel still fell away. It wasn't that every single person fell away or apostatized, but the body of people as a whole fell away. And we're left with a question. If Israel could not remain faithful, what hope is possible for us? Look at all the provision that Israel was given. It's no small matter. Many today want to break the testaments up and act like there's two different gods, one of the old and one of the new. There is but one God of all time. God had given great provision in the Old Testament. They had great guidance in the Old Testament. He often spoke to them directly through His prophets. And they did not listen. They fell away. Time and time and time again. They were given the Ark of the Covenant. They were given the temple. They were given the sacrifices. They were given the very commandments of God. They carried them in the Ark of the Covenant for decades upon decades upon decades. The rod of Aaron. Think of all of the things they had right before them. And yet, they never stayed true to their one God. They always fell away. Well, the Hebrews writer here offers up hope. And he offers up genuine hope. But not until he reminds us of the sober subject of apostasy and falling away. It's the bad news. Apostasy is never rest. Number one this morning, apostasy is never rest. When I say apostasy, we have to answer a question, don't we? What is apostasy? Apostasy, a falling away due to an unbelieving heart. Now notice, it's a falling away, but it's a falling away of a specific nature, of an unbelieving heart. That's what the Hebrews writer is getting at. Many today will try to take this and say that true believers can fall away. Well, if a true believer can fall away, then they were never a true believer. So apostasy is a falling away due to an unbelieving heart. Notice in chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 12, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." I don't think the Hebrews writer is very cryptic here. Many have tried to write commentaries in modern times on these passages, and they made it out like the Hebrews writer is very cryptic. But he's not cryptic at all. He's not speaking of actual true believers who are falling away from the faith and they're never to return. He's speaking, the Hebrews writer is speaking of those who were never believers to begin with. This is not passages about eternal security. It's passages about perseverance of the saints. True saints will persevere to the end. Therefore, they are secure because Christ has caused them to persevere by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are saved by grace and you are kept by grace. And it's not of your works. It's not of your works. Stuart Alliott said of apostasy, negatively, it is not holding fast to Christ and His gospel to the very end. Positively, it is departing from the living God. If one departs from the living God, they have departed because of an unbelieving heart. Well, we see what apostasy is, a falling away due to an unbelieving heart. We have another question, though. Who are the apostate? Who are those who fall away? Those who never believed and would not continue to confess Christ. That's who the apostate are. The ones who never believed and would not continue to confess Christ. One writer says, apostasy only happens to those who appear to be true believers. This is what makes it such a solemn subject. Notice he says the word appear to be true believers. You see, this is the bad news, isn't it? It's a harsh reality. Throughout all generations, even in the time of Israel, there was an ethnic group claiming that they were God's people, but many of them fell away. Why? Because they had an unbelieving heart. Now, God always had His remnant. What was His remnant? That's a small part of the whole. If you've seen a house that's been through a natural disaster of some sort, when you see it and walk up on it, you'll say, well, there's the remnants. Something left there can tell you it was a house at one time. And you look at it and you see the remnants of it, but it's not the whole. So it is with the people of God. They are but a remnant of a whole. For there will be many who are around the things of truth, but not all will truly believe. And that was the case in Israel. We saw it time and time again. They would start out for a little while and do okay, and they would have great success in certain areas and certain places, and things would go all right for a while for many of them. If you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, one of the greatest issues you see for the kingdoms is that time and time again, idol worship was everywhere. And some kings couldn't do away with what they called the high places, the places of worship to these foreign gods and these idols. It's almost this great rejoicing when you read in those passages where there was a king who was able to do away with them. You read it and you go, whoa, wow. That's because there were many among Israel, who never believed, and they did not confess their God. Well, what is apostasy? Who are the apostate? Then we have to answer this question, why did they apostatize? Why did they fall away? Well, I'm going to answer this in the negative. Number one, not due to a lack of God's promises in word. Many people will say, well, You know, they didn't have the word that we have today. No, they had many promises of God's word. Moses was speaking directly to them from God. God was giving them that word, and they had these promises. They had a promise of near, we'll talk about it in a minute, of what was near future rest for them in Canaan, and many of them couldn't believe in it and understand it and see it. And it wasn't even that far off. It's almost like when you have small children and you go to the bank and they always want to give your kids suckers, right? Now, you know, they're pretty good about asking, can I give your children these suckers? Yeah, okay. So what's the goal, though? The goal for the child is to immediately get the sucker in their hand, rip off that wrapping, put it in their mouth, and get that sugar rush. What's the goal of the parent? Let's wait. Let's get home after lunch, not in the car. What in the world are we putting our children through? They have to sit a whole 15 minutes in the car all the way back to the house and know that sucker is there, but they cannot get to it. Israel was not far from Canaan, and yet many could not hold on to wait just a few years for that promised rest. They had the word. They had the promise of Messiah to come. It wasn't due to a lack of God's promises and words. They didn't fall away because of that. Not due to a lack of hearing those promises. They heard them over and over. They were given to them over and over and over through each subsequent generation. It wasn't even due to hearing a totally different set of promises. Some people say, well, you know, there's the God of the Old Testament. He was more wrathful and vengeful, and he was mean and not as gracious. And in the New Testament, God's more gracious. And so it was a different set of... No. Grace has always been there. It wasn't totally different set of promises. The reason that they fell away is due only to a lack of faith upon hearing that word. You say, well, Brandon, where do you get such idea from that? Well, look at Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear if, speaking to the present day, at that time, Hebrew readers, there still needs to be an element of fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Any of you in this reading of this letter, you may come short of it. For indeed, we have good news preached to us, just as they also. Who's the they? The believers of old. The people of Israel of old. But the word they heard, for those who were unbelieving, did not profit them. Because it was not united by faith in those who heard. The reason they fell away, it was not united in faith. The word they heard was not united in faith. One theologian said, the generation in the wilderness discovered to their cost that the same evangelical message which they heard and faithlessly rejected became the source of their condemnation. Then he asked a question. What possible excuse can there be for us if we follow their example? How many of us have heard time and time and time and time again? See, there is a promise and there is good news. And the promise and the good news is that there is rest. The bad news, unbelieving hearts are real. The bad news, lots of people will be around the hearing of the word, and they will be unbelieving. I mean, we have generations in America, they've heard lots about the Bible over the last 75 to 100 years. Not every single person in the nation, but many, many have been under some hearing of the Word, and yet they've rejected it. Unbelieving hearts are real. If that weren't the case in our nation, then our nation would be heaven. But it's not. Our nation is not eternal rest. Our nation is not the promised rest. This present earth is not the promised rest. The present material things of this age are not the promised rest. Your comfort that you find in whatever you think is important each and every day, according to the world, is not the promised rest. The hope is that there is the promise of rest. In verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." And what is that rest? Well, secondly this morning, heaven is eternal rest. Firstly, apostasy is never rest. That is nothing but a state of restlessness. Just one thing after the other. But heaven is eternal rest. Now, when we think about heaven as eternal rest, we have to think of it in biblical revelation. We can't just think of it in this far future aspect and some concept out there that we're not really sure of. We have to think of it in biblical revelation. And what can we understand about eternal rest from the biblical revelation? This text, as well as the pointing to the Old Testament from this text, helps us to see. First, God provided one day out of seven. From creation, this one day out of seven was given to man. And it was a type looking forward toward eternity. I want you to notice three things when you think about creation. And you think about the subsequent fall and the unfolding of time and history. Number one, notice there was no evening on the seventh day. There was no evening on the seventh day. God rested from His work and there was no evening on the seventh day. Something typological is there pointing towards something eternal. Even in the very seventh day idea, one day out of seven, there's a typological sense of pointing towards something eternal. Secondly, in that one day out of seven, you're given an understanding that there will be something worked out on this earth that helps us understand that eternal rest. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Secondly, notice God rested from His work, for it was good. This is said in the text. It's also said in Genesis. It's very clear. God didn't rest because He needed rest. God wasn't tired. God doesn't get tired. If God doesn't get tired, then why did He rest? He rested to point towards something eternal. Thirdly, in subsequent history and in dealing with our passages from the life of Moses to the life of Joshua, from Joshua 4 last week, notice Canaan could only be a typological stop on the way to an eternal rest. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a little bit, but you need to recognize Canaan was never meant to be the end. It was a stop along the way as another marker pointing once again to what would be. So God provided one day out of seven. Well, God promised a near future rest. God provided one day out of seven. God promised a near future rest. Canaan was near, but temporary. Canaan was near but temporary, and Canaan was near but incomplete. John Owen said, "Whatever Joshua might pretend or plead, it is evident he did not give them rest." Now think about them crossing over the Jordan at Gilgal. They get across the Jordan. They're in Canaan. They set the markers. They're able to have the land to themselves. This is rest, right? John Owen says, "It is evident he did not give them rest, that is, the rest in all these things God aimed at." This is clear when we consider 500 years after Joshua, God and David, and by him, proposes another day of rest. There is no true rest for the souls of men, but only in Jesus Christ by the gospel. Canaan was near but temporary. Canaan was near but incomplete. Look at verse 8. This is dealing straight with the text. "For if Joshua had given them rest..." There's some kind of rest to be given. We know it's there from verse 3. "For we who have believed enter that rest. For if Joshua," verse 8, "had given them rest..." Well, apparently Joshua gave them some type of rest, but it wasn't something that was complete. If it had been complete, why would David have to promise something else? Why would the Hebrews writer be now telling us that Joshua didn't give them something complete? It's because it was a stop along the way. It was a marker. It was something pointing to that which would be in the future. An eternal rest. Heaven is eternal rest. And it's only eternal rest for those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them from their sins. Not your works. Plus Christ, Christ alone, and nothing else. Canaan was near but temporary. Canaan was near but incomplete. Canaan was near but rejected. They crossed the Jordan. They set the markers. They had the land of rest. They entered it. And what did they do? Generation after generation, continually falling away, taking on the idols and gods of other nations, worshiping them, bringing them into their own worship. Their sin had become so great that they looked no different than any other culture around them. The prostitutions in one foreign temple had become the prostitutions in their temples. Canaan was near but rejected. Canaan couldn't have been the fulfillment. And Canaan still can't be the fulfillment. Well, God provided one day out of seven. God promised a near future rest. And God promised a far future rest. Firstly, He planned the far future rest. Notice in this passage in Hebrews 4, Psalm 95 is quoted on a couple of occasions. It's interesting when you think about that and you think about Psalm 95. Let's just turn back there just for a moment. We read it. Robin read it to us this morning. I don't want to take a long time on the text itself. But notice in Psalm 95, verse 7. "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. Do you know? This was written while the people of Israel are in Canaan. And here in Psalm 95, what's he talking about? In verse 11, "Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter my rest." Here's another promise of rest, but it's while the people are in Canaan. So Canaan can't be the fulfillment. There's something far future that's at stake here. The reason Psalm 95 is being quoted by the Hebrews writer is because he's pointing us to something that's far future. It's heaven. Heaven is eternal rest. God promised a far future rest. He planned the far future rest. He completed the far future rest. Well, how did he complete it? If it wasn't completed in creation, man fell. If it wasn't completed in Canaan, it wasn't completed in David. David was still promising some type of future rest in his day. If it wasn't completed then, well, then how was it completed? How do we know? How can we trust? How can we have hope? How can we believe? Well, the Hebrews writer says he completed it in a great high priest. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confessions. Our confession. He completed in a great high priest. How great is this high priest? Well, you know what we can learn from Hebrews 3 to Hebrews 4? And really through the rest of the book of Hebrews? Moses was good, but Jesus was better. Moses was good, but Jesus was better. Moses did his job. Joshua did his job. The problem was with the people. And God had to deal with the people, and the only way to deal with the people was with a perfect high priest. And that high priest was the Lord Jesus. He came, born of the Virgin Mary. God Himself, incarnate, comes, born of the Virgin Mary, lives a perfect life. All that He was supposed to do, to go to the cross. He completed all the prophecy. He fulfilled it. All that had been prophesied about Messiah to come was fulfilled in Christ Himself. When He went to that cross, when He was nailed there, He was whipped and beaten and placed on that tree and nailed there, and He hung there and He bled and He died, He became the sacrifice. He Himself presenting Himself as the sacrifice, the greatest high priest of all. The problem was always with the people. They were the sinners. They were the ones who went against God's will, His purpose, His glory. They hated God. And that needed to be dealt with. And only the great high priest could deal with that, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only did He come as the high priest, but He sympathized with our weakness. The reason He was better is because He sympathized with our weakness. He came in the flesh. You know the problems of the flesh, don't you? Don't you live in your body every day? Don't you see the problems of your body every day? It's failing, it's falling apart, it has issues. Your mindsets, the thoughts that go along with the body that you have, that body encapsulates this brain and all the functioning that you have every day. And you see all the problems with it, don't you? And yet the Lord Jesus came in the flesh. And He was tempted in all things, but He never sinned. Never. I mean, honestly, let's just talk about it for just 1 minute. What would it be like for you to even go 1 hour without sinning? Well, let's back it down. 15 minutes. Do you think you could accomplish 15 minutes without a sinful thought? Don't answer that. Number one, those who are apart from God in their unbelieving hearts, They have no idea how deep their sin really is. Matter of fact, most of the time, what they see as their own good works is often wrapped up in their sin. Sin has so entangled the bodies and minds of humans that we don't even see how really deep it is. And yet Jesus came, God Himself came in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, and He was tempted in all things, and He never sinned, not even one sinful thought. He lived His whole life on this earth and never had a sinful thought. I've said that hundreds of times before to you all, but it needs to be repeated often and often and often for you to see how great this high priest is, how wonderful this sacrifice is, how wonderful this promise is. He lived a whole life and never even had a sinful thought. I can't even get through the first 10 minutes of the morning without one of those. You say, "Oh no, but you're our pastor." That's why I'm trying not to point you to me. There's no hope if you have your hope in me. I will fail you. You will fail each other in your marriages, in your friendships, in our church relationships. We will fail each other. The only hope we have is to look to that one person, the Lord Jesus Himself, who lived a whole lifetime and never even sinned one time, not even in thought, yet He was tempted in all things. And it's amazing to see the faithfulness of God in spite of the unfaithfulness of man. This rest can only be entered into eternally upon repenting and believing in those promises that had been given to us in this Word. There is an eternal rest. It has been emblematic from creation through time and history, all the way through the person and work of Christ, and it is pointing to that which is eternal. But you know what? That still begs one important question. That being the case, then what marker is left for us today? They had the markers and the stones that they set up in crossing the Jordan there at Gilgal. They could look at them. They could tell their children, "This is that." What marker is left for us today? Thirdly and lastly this morning, the Lord's Day is the emblem of eternal rest. Apostasy is never rest. Heaven is eternal rest. And the Lord's Day is the emblem of eternal rest. That marker that is left for us is the Sabbath. As it was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, as Jesus said. It is that marker that reminds us of the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You want to know why this church, it being in existence, is such an amazing thing to me? Because the sole purpose we have had since our very existence is that we would meet solemnly on one day out of seven and give all honor and glory unto the Lord on that day, that our lives would go out into this world and hopefully we would live Christ-like lives before men. That's the marker we're left with. When you come here, what you're saying is, I remember that when Jesus went to the cross and He bled and He died and they put Him in that tomb, that He was raised on the first day of the week. And now we give that one day out of seven on the first day of the week to our God because we're remembering the resurrection. And when we remember the resurrection, we need to remember the reason the resurrection is so important and so fulfilling toward our eternal rest is that the Lord Jesus lived a perfect life according to God's law and He never broke it. the Lord Jesus died a sinner's death. He stood in our place. The marker we're left with is the Lord's Day. See, there is an eschatological appointment. Eschatology, the study of end times or last things. There is an eschatological appointment to be met, but only after a few important stops along the way. And where are we stopping along the way on our eternal rest? What did we sing about in Hymn 320? Here we are, along the way, on this Lord's Day, meeting again. Another stop along the way toward that eternal rest, reminding us the stones we can point to say to our children, this is what Christ did. Recognize four things. Recognize God rested from His works in completion. It was good. Recognize Christ rested from His works in cessation and satisfaction. He was the only one that could do the work that He did, and when He did those works, they ceased. There's no other works to be done. You can't add anything to it. Don't tell God you're a good person. He will not have it. He knows your heart. He knows mine. I could stand before Him right now and say, God, I'm a good person. Look at me. I preached Your word. I've been in the ministry since I was 18 years old. God, look at what I've done. And He would say, I don't care. Have you believed in the one Savior and Lord Jesus Christ? Recognize Christ rested from His works in cessation and satisfaction. God's wrath was satisfied in the works of Christ. You cannot satisfy the wrath that God will pour out on sin by anything you will do. But Christ's works, He rested in satisfaction. It's complete. It's final. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Don't add to it. Believe in it. Thirdly, recognize man rests from His work for rejuvenation. God rested from His works in completion. Recognize Christ rested from His works in cessation and satisfaction. And recognize man rests from His work for rejuvenation. Some years ago, I read a story about some of the British peddlers, street peddlers, and they were speaking to one of the lords. And they were speaking about their donkeys. And the Lord was hearing the stories of some of the street peddlers who noticed that there were some men who worked their donkeys 7 days a week. And the men who rested on the seventh day, the first day of the week, and gave their donkeys off, and they worshiped the Lord, they said, do you know what? Literally, we get 3,000 or more miles a year out of our donkeys because we rest them versus those men who run their donkeys 7 days a week. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Your bodies need the rest. God gave you this emblem of eternal rest so that while on earth you could have the rest you need. That's for man. But fourthly, recognize believers rest from their works in honor and recognition. Man needs it for rejuvenation, but believers do it for their works and honor and recognition. This passage really is dealing with that which is eternal. But you'll note, as you look at Hebrews 4:11, he says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of the disobedience. There has to be some element of that rest which falls back onto the present. And that present is this emblem of eternal rest on the Lord's Day. Your bodies need it, but as believers, you ought to rest from your works in honor and recognition. Come, give glory to the Lord. Meet with His people. sing and pray and hear the word read and preached and go home thinking of the things of God on this day so that you can work the rest of the week to His glory. Well, it leaves us with one final question. Who ought to most significantly recognize that marker of the Lord's Day? True believers. Those who have fallen away have unbelieving hearts. They won't recognize this marker. True believers, especially in the church and the local body of Christ. This is a marker for us. You know, when the church constituted, we didn't constitute and say, you know what, we're just going to meet every day of the week. We didn't constitute and say, you know what, we'll meet on Thursdays only. By our confession of faith, we constituted saying we were going to mark one day out of seven and give it unto the Lord. And I believe the Lord has blessed that. Not to say that all of us have understood exactly what that emblem is. Not to say that we all have practiced it appropriately in every single way. But I will say this. There's something to be said for keeping the main thing the main thing. I want to leave you with just a few observations this morning. Number one, remember this text is purposed for us today. Written for the Hebrew listeners of his day, yet we have to say it's for us today. You can't walk out and just say, well, you know, that Hebrews writer guy, he was just writing that stuff for those people back then. And they were Hebrews, and they had all that Judaism stuff, and they were kind of dealing with it, and you know, all that thing. But 2017, I mean, you know, modern America, we got cars now. That's not for us. You know better. This text is for us today. We need this just as much today as we've ever needed it, as any generation has ever needed it. To know that apostasy is unrest. There is no rest. To know that heaven is the only eternal rest. And it's in Christ Jesus. And to know that we have one marker set before us, the emblem of eternal rest, the Lord's Day. Secondly, remember this text places last things first. It has an eternal perspective, placing last things first. Remember this text promotes perseverance in Christ alone. I think the most encouraging thing to me on this day is to note that I can truly say that the Lord has been very gracious to us, that He has kept many of us through different trials, persevering in the faith. Some of you in this room have been with us for years now, and you have walked through different trials that have been brought your way. And who has kept you? It's been the Lord Jesus. He's kept you. Perseverance in Christ alone. Remember, this text provides one last marker toward the believer's eternal rest. Do you need to read your Bibles during the week? Amen. Do you need to speak to others about the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen. Do you need to pray for one another? Amen. But every other thing you could say that you needed to do as a Christian is set up on the Lord's Day. If we don't do that one thing, then we will be a part of the starting of the falling away. Think rightly about what God has given us. 6 days to do whatever we need to and whatever we would like to, and He asked for one. Let us give it unto Him joyously. And let it start each and every week off right. Because you know what? As soon as you walk out of here today, you know trials will come this week. And you need one day of rest from the trials, don't you? To think on the Lord Jesus. It's our marker. It's His day. Set aside, pressing us forward, heavenward, in Christ Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful and kind to us that we could come on this day to hear your word preached and read. We could sing glorifying hymns unto you. But now we come to the time of your table. Will you deal with us according to the truth of your word? It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.
Visit our website at www.trinityrbc.org.